Let's take just a moment to thank the Lord for the offering, yes, but for all the ways he provides. Our curbs will be absolutely filled in front of the houses of many of us in just a day or two as a testament to all that we have and all that we have that we don't need and all that we had to get rid of to put our new stuff in. And that's amazing. The Lord has given us so much. And we are so inclined to take that for granted. So let's take a moment to confess to the Lord, we deserve nothing, but we've been given so much. And then let's confess that we desire Christ above all that he's given us. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we could not possibly make the case that we don't have all we need. Lord, we could not possibly make the case that we do not have more than we deserve. Father, our garbage cans will testify against us and against any attitude of our heart that would be inclined to complain in the coming days or any day in the coming years. Father, you have richly provided beyond what we need, beyond what we could ever ask for. Father, we pray that we would be focused daily on the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. Father, we thank you, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we ask that we would be more cognizant day after day that you have provided all that we have. Father, we thank you for the work that you've given. Father, we thank you for the food in our houses. We thank you for the warmth and the comforts and the luxuries we enjoy. And Lord, we ask now as we give just a small portion of that back as a way of acknowledging that all that we have is yours, that you have a right to it all, we offer up the first fruits. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to take this small thing and to multiply it for the benefit of your kingdom, that you would give wisdom to the deacons as they exercise their responsibility in making use of it. Father, that you would be pleased to use this, not only to benefit this church body, but to benefit the community around us and across the world for the increase of your kingdom and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would desire Christ above all that we have and above all that we've been given, and that we would then be willing to use all that we have for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, back to where we were just a little bit ago, to a portion of scripture that has historically been called the Magnificat. This is Mary's song. This is the words that Mary composes, or the words that Mary utters as she rejoices with her cousin. Very often, we don't rejoice individually as we're able to rejoice together. Whenever we share a joy, it increases. And as Mary comes to see if what the angel has said is true, or as Mary comes knowing that what the angel has said is true, and then she sees it, and it all becomes that much more real, and the two of them rejoice. Listen to the way Mary speaks of the Lord in this passage. Listen to the way she uses the words, the works, the word, the titles, the attributes of God. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. We'll stop our reading there and let's pray together. Lord God, Father, Mighty One, we ask that as we open your word now, that the power of your Holy Spirit would so wield it in our hearts as to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ, and to make us rejoice. Father, we pray that words we've heard before would not ring hollow and redundant, but would resound in us as that which is true and as that which requires a response. Give us both the desire and the power to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. We pray in his name, amen. Well, I think you will find above us an outline. This was the week to go over the third commandment. For different reasons, I decided not to. We were not going to have an evening service, so the two sermons on the commandment wasn't going to work out. I knew a handful of people would be gone. But we are going to talk about the third commandment this week. And we're going to look at the Song of Mary, not so much as an explanation or a proof of the third commandment, but an example. And we're going to consider the third commandment this morning as we see a wonderful example of what is required in the third commandment on the lips of the mother of the Lord as she responds to the great news of the incarnation of Christ. You'll see up there in a minute. Maybe you won't. Well, if you see up there in a minute, that the third command requires, I have there the words of the Shorter Catechism, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. I'll read it again. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. And our point this morning is going to mirror that fairly closely. The point is that we're to reverence the Lord's name by his titles, attributes, works, words, and ordinances. That we're to reverence the Lord's name by his titles, attributes, works, words, and ordinances. And I just rearranged them in the order that we're going to find them in the text here this morning. I was trying to come up with a good introduction for this sermon. And try as I might, I couldn't. I even went so far as to look up sermon illustrations online, which I've almost never done. I say almost because it's probably happened once. I couldn't find any good sermon illustrations online. So I thought I would just give you a good acronym, a nice mnemonic device to remember the mnemonic device of the third commandment. So for names, titles, attributes, works, words, and ordinances, I thought maybe you could use AWWOT, AWWOT, like, ah, what? But that's not a very good acronym. So then I rearranged it, and I thought, you know, like the Tao Te Ching, or Taoism. You could be like, Tao, TAW-WW. That's not much of an acronym either. So my last option was Tuwa, like if someone has asked you many times how many cookies you want, and you say, Tuwa, and that's as good as I could come up with. TWO-WA, if that's helpful, and I very much doubt it is. So our point this morning is that we're to reverence the Lord's name in his titles, his attributes, his works, his word, and his ordinances. And we're going to see the way in which this is displayed quite admirably, naturally, spontaneously, in the response and reaction of Mary. So first, in verses 46 to 48, we read, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed.'" Our first point is his name and titles should be spoken in reverence. His name and titles should be spoken in reverence. From whether we like folk music, where Lord, Lord is a regular refrain, or whether we like the text and OMG becomes the regular responses, we're familiar with the many ridiculous and irreverent ways that we have become altogether accustomed to using the name of God. But I think barring the use of that, most of us feel pretty good about the way we speak the name of God. And whether it's superstitious or whether it's downright ridiculous exegesis, there is something to the fact that since the time of the exile, the Hebrew people have decided they will abstain from using the name of God in any way so as not to use it irreverently. Now, I think that isn't a helpful rule. And it's not a helpful rule for a couple of reasons. One, because this commandment requires us to use the name of God in a proper way. The problem is that too often we don't. But listen to the language that Mary uses. My soul magnifies the Lord. The Lord, the word here for Lord is the word that generally, or is used here to reference God. It's the word that throughout the Septuagint routinely translates the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the word here that will then be used routinely throughout the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul exalts in the Lord as she speaks the name that would have been just as taboo for her then as it is for any Jewish friends you have today. But she has no superstition, nor does she speak this in an idle way or as simply a way of showing surprise or excitement. But her soul exalts. Her soul is lifted up and it longs to lift the name of God up. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, referencing the cross, that all men might be drawn unto him. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She uses here the word for God, theos, the word that is used in John 1:1 to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, theos, and the Word was God, theos. The language here that Mary addresses reverently and rejoicingly to the Lord is the language that will be applied to the child that grows in her belly. She invokes the name of God in her rejoicing, and then she attributes titles. She speaks of him as God, my Savior. God, my Savior. In verse 31, earlier in the chapter, the angel had said to Mary, his name will be Jesus. And elsewhere, we read, his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus, her child, will be her Savior. Mary understands this in a way that is quite amazing, in a way that she'll have to come to re-understand many years from now. But it's worth us noticing that Mary needs a Savior. Mary, favored one as she was, godly young woman that she was, one who is counted through the grace of God worthy to raise up the Savior of the world, here speaks of the Lord and of what's growing in her womb as her Savior. Here is a woman who is acknowledging her need for a Savior, like all mankind. Her righteousness, her standing before the Lord, was derived from the favor that she has found. Earlier in the chapter, as we've already mentioned, the angel addresses her as favored one, as one who has found favor with the Lord, grace with the Lord, and she acknowledges as she speaks of God her Savior, of the favor, of the grace that she stands in need of. And then she says, I will be blessed. I will be blessed. Now, some of us use the word blessing in somewhat frivolous ways. We find it on the Hallmark Channel and on Hallmark cards, and it sort of means any number of somewhat unimportant things. But the language of blessing is the language of receiving something that you didn't work for. You never came home and say, my boss blessed me this week with a paycheck. That's a strange use of the word. You say, the boss blessed me with a bonus, something that wasn't promised, that wasn't required, and that wasn't necessarily deserved. Maybe some of us feel like it was deserved. But Mary speaks of what she has as a blessing. All that she has, all that she will receive, any renown that her name gets associated with in the redemptive history of the people of God is nothing but a blessing. Because she speaks of herself as humble. Humility is not a work that earns God's favor. Like, if I'm humble enough, God will love me, God will like me. Mary earned God's favor because of her humility. No, humble is born out of humility because of our knowledge of our sin, because of our knowledge of our need. Mary's humility was because her sin was keenly in front of her. She could say with Paul, she could say with any one of us as a follower of Christ, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know, and I stand in the most need of saving. I can assume that you're as bad as me, but I only know me. The attitude of every Christian is the attitude here of Mary, humble, in need of saving, in need of blessing. Two, Mary speaks of the attributes of God. Look at the way Mary speaks of the attributes of God in verses 49 through 50. We read, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For mighty is his name." For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, for his mercy is for those who fear him. His attributes bring us awe, and we see these clearest in the face of Christ. The attributes of God ought to bring us awe. If we are accustomed to using the name of God frivolously and his titles somewhat frivolously, we are certainly even more comfortable with using his attributes frivolously. My children asked me this week why damn was a bad word, to which I had to respond, it isn't. It is, in fact, the name given to those or to those things that bear the judgment of God. The problem is we take the holy wrath and judgment of God and use it as an exclamation when we stub our toe. We take an attribute of God and we treat it as mundane and everyday, as if to say, I don't like it, is the same as the holy wrath and judgment of God. Well, maybe that doesn't come into your vocabulary too often. That's fine. But not focusing so much on the negative, but on the positive. She speaks of God as the mighty one, the great one. He who, as we sang just a little bit ago in Psalm 148, makes winds and fire and spirits his servants. The most mighty forces of nature are simply those that carry out the will of God, that can only do what he calls them to. Mighty is the Lord. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah, a prophet that is spoken of and referred to over and over and over again in this birth narrative in all the Gospels, Isaiah 9:6, a passage you're familiar with and you've probably been singing and humming all week, whether you wanted to or not, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Mighty God, powerful. In the words of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 26, he prays, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Mighty one. All the ways in which we might use the word mighty to describe God's powerful acts, and Mary chooses to describe the incarnation among the mighty acts of God. And certainly that is most fitting and holy. The next word she uses to describe the Lord's name is holy. Holiness, that difficult to describe attribute of God, which speaks to his moral purity, which speaks to his ontological authority and superiority over everything. He is holy even compared to the holy angels. Even the angels, which are morally perfect, stand under and far off and separate from the holy Lord. Again, a passage we're familiar with. Isaiah 6, 1-4, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The holiness of the Lord that makes the angels cover their faces in fear and cover their feet in shame, and makes the third set of their wings quick as his servants to carry out his will. Holy is the Lord. And she speaks it rejoicing, and she speaks it intently. Mercy, the last attribute she mentions here, and his mercy is for those who fear him. How wonderful that in all the things that the Lord is, mercy is the one that he spends so much time accomplishing and trying to make sure we understand. Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Mercy. God is most glorified in being merciful to you. In Ephesians 2, 3-5, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Mercy. When we speak that attribute of God, do we acknowledge how important, how grateful, how thankful we ought to be that this is something that is uniquely the Lord's, and that anything we show by way of mercy is a pale comparison? We can see these attributes of the Lord described in God's saving acts, but we see these attributes personified and lived out before us in the narratives of the Gospels. In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And as Mary exalts in the holiness, in the mighty name, and in the mercy of the Lord, she exalts because growing in her is the incarnate God who will accomplish the most mighty, the most merciful acts in history. The glory of the Father is reflected uniquely in the infant Jesus. But we don't rejoice in the infant Jesus because he's cute or because we can hold him and rock him and shush him. We glory in the infant Jesus because we see the depths to which the God of heaven bowed down, humbled himself, that he might accomplish the salvation that was necessary for you. He, born under the law, born in a low position, the king born in a manger, born like you and I, all so he might accomplish your salvation. We see the glory of the Father reflected in the infant Son, but we see his glory reflected most fully, completely, in the crucifixion and resurrection of our King. He came, born of a woman, that he might die as the king of the world. That leads us into his works. And this is where Mary goes next. She speaks of his works in verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped the servant of Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She speaks there, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of his heart. All the works of the Lord culminate in Christ. That's our next point. All the mighty works of the Lord culminate in Christ. Every time we read of salvation or deliverance in the scriptures, it points forward to something greater, something more that is necessary. Even the great act of redemption that was the bringing of the exiles back from Babylon. We see a people saved, but still straying. We see a people whose hearts need to be brought to the Lord. All his works culminate in Christ. So Mary says that he's mighty. His mighty deeds scatter the proud. And how many references could she be speaking to? Think of the Philistine Goliath, who would not stand down and who day after day mocked the armies of Israel, calling them all cowards because they would not come out and face him, saying, "We will gladly be your servants, but there is not a man among you who will stand." Until we see King David, picture of the Messiah, the messianic and anointed king that the Lord would have him to be, stand up. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that mocks the armies of the living God? In the short battle that ensued, the Philistines are scattered. Their champion reduced to dust. Isaiah 7, the same chapter where we have the promise of the virgin who will be with child, the same chapter where we have the promise of this young woman, Mary, carrying in her womb the incarnate God, is set in the context of Isaiah coming to the king and saying, despite the fact that the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom have been ravaging your land, have been taking people as they wish, destroying towns and overrunning your cities, do not worry. The Lord will destroy them. It is in the context of the Lord overcoming amazing odds to maintain his people, keep them safely, and scatter the proud, that the Lord speaks of the coming salvation that will develop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary speaks of the Lord who brings down rulers. And the history of Israel from Mary's time back has been a history of the rise and fall of empires breaking upon and leaving behind this tiny nation in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Daniel chapter 7, as many other parts of Daniel, speak to the rising of empires that would come following Daniel. From the Assyrians falling to the Babylonians, falling to the Greeks, falling to the Romans. Did I get that in the right order? Yes. Nations, so much greater, so much more significant than anything that could have been called for by this tiny, ravaged little people. But the Lord, despite all odds, has brought down empires and maintained the flickering flame of his people, of his oracles, of his promises, and of his line, the holy seed, the one who would come. And so Mary moves over to say, he has exalted the humble. This is what the Lord is about the business of doing. Again, against all odds. The bookies don't give odds for the works that the Lord accomplishes. In Psalm 126, the Lord brought Zion's exiles back. We were as those who dreamed. We walked around in a daze, not willing to believe our own eyes that the Lord has brought us back despite the fact that it could not have possibly happened. The Lord has exalted the humble. Try as the Greeks did to wipe out, to stomp out, and to crush into the ground the Jewish nation, the line of the Messiah is exalted. He has filled the hungry. Mary closes speaking of the works of God by saying, "He has filled the hungry." And we immediately remember the one in her womb, the one who will feed 2,000, easy. 5,000, easy. But not just with food. Not just with food will he solve the famine upon mankind. But the famine that the Lord Jesus puts an end to is the famine of the word of the Lord. In verse 77, as Zechariah is singing his song of glory to God, he says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. The Lord Jesus will come to feed the hungry, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for those who long for the pure milk of the word. It is to this that the Lord will accomplish feeding of the hungry ultimately through the Lord Jesus. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord promised to give back the years that the locusts had eaten. And in Philippians 4:19, we remember familiar words, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. Riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Mary sings, quite literally, as she thinks of the mighty works of God. She moves on to the word of God. And in verses 52 and following, or 53 and following, he has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty, he has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This time of the year when people are singing Christmas carols, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and these phrases sort of get watered down into a general goodwill for all humanity, as if to say Jesus was born and that brought peace on earth everywhere, as if Jesus came to make sure we would have one day of respite the whole year where there would be no fighting. But God's promises through Christ were not a general word of goodwill through the infant child Jesus, but rather they were specifically for his people. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men with whom he is pleased. Goodwill towards men with whom he is pleased. It is not generally, but specifically to those the Lord has given to Christ, to those he has held in his hand and died for, to those he has loved from before the foundations of the world, to those who by faith are united to him. And so Mary can sing, he has helped his servant Israel. And we might put right into that, he has helped his people, the church. Whatever name his people stand under, whatever name the Lord sets upon them, as they are looking forward to or looking back to the Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has remembered his mercy for their sake. The angels sing to the shepherds in the field, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth toward men with whom he is pleased. What brings the greatest, the highest glory to God? Reconciling men to himself. How wonderful is that? Of all the things that God could decide brings him the most glory, destroying his enemies, punishing you for your sins, showing forth his justice. He is pleased to show mercy and to be most glorified in showing mercy. The thing you need most is the thing that God delights to exalt himself for the purpose of, to be most glorified in. So Mary remembers the promises he's given to Abraham. Mary meditates upon the word of God. And as she meditates upon the word of God, she rejoices because God has been pleased for so long to keep all of his promises from Adam. The woman shall bear the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. To Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed. To Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. To Moses, I will raise up for you one like Moses. To David, a descendant of yours will sit on the throne forever. And on down, Mary is bringing to mind the word of the Lord, and she is glorying, she is rejoicing, she is singing in the way in which he has kept it. Look at verse 55. Verse 55, she says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She speaks using the word offspring. If you look back at verse 35, the angel speaking to Mary, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Therefore, the offspring will be holy. The seed of the woman, the language that the angel speaks to Mary, the holy seed will come through you. And here at the end of her song, she speaks about God's promises to Abraham and to his offspring, not to seeds, but to the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will accomplish salvation for all. Again in verse 55, speaking here, as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Forever. And going back to verse 32, the words the angel speaks to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. She speaks of the offspring forever. Language reminiscent of what she's just heard, remembering how the word of God is playing out and coming to fruition in her own hearing, in her own body. David, his descendant, his throne, his kingdom forever. This Lord Jesus growing in her will be the king to sit on the throne forever. The whole of the word of God, every story, every history, every sideline, every note speaks of the coming one, the coming king, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the prophet like Moses. We reverence God's words because they reveal to us his salvation, his mercy that he has established forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last point I want to make this morning is ordinances. And this doesn't come out of our text. This comes out of a text just a little way back. And we've been pretty positive in this sermon. The way in which we see a positive example of Mary here honoring the names, titles, works, and word of God. But we come to ordinances, and now we get our negative example, the how not to. And if you would look back at chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, we read this about the priest, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as he carries out his priestly duties in the temple. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient and the wisdom, to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm old, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be filled in their time." I'm not going to explain as much as I will next week about the way in which ordinances relate to the name of God. Suffice it to say, when we approach the Lord, whether it is in our speech, in our vows, or primarily, maybe not primarily, but centrally in our worship, those means of grace the Lord has established whereby we draw near to Him by His promise. In all of these things, we are to not only do it to the proper God, first commandment, in the proper way, second commandment, but with the right attitude of heart, third commandment. Here is Zechariah, priest, set apart and chosen by lot, by the very providence of God, to come in and carry out his service to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel, and Zechariah is serving the proper God. And I think we should probably imagine that he is carrying it out in the proper way, save for one very important thing. You see, when the angel appears to him, which would be a startling event, I think we can all agree, and says to him, "You will have a child," he doesn't just say, "Congratulations, in your advanced years, you will have a child." He says, "He is the Elijah who is to come. The time has come. The Messiah is here, and your son will herald his entry." It is much more than just a birth unexpected that is being announced. This priest is going to be honored with being the great uncle of the Messiah and with being the father of the Elijah, the herald, the one who will prepare the hearts. In the Seder dinners to this day, a chair is often left open for Elijah because of the expectation that not only was but still is for the coming of the one who will bring in and herald the Messiah. And it is this that the angel proclaims in the holy place to Zechariah, to which he responds, "But I'm old." Now, that's a perfectly reasonable question to ask. And yet, in context, the Lord saying, "I'm about to accomplish the redemption of the world, and you're having a baby." Having a baby is the least amazing part of that statement. This speaks to an attitude of heart that was there in body, carrying out the ordinances as the Lord would have him, but his heart was in some way far from the Lord. He was not speaking to the Lord in his prayers as the mighty one who has accomplished many things, as the holy one who has shown mercy to his people Israel and who has kept his promise forever that he gave to Abraham. And it is because of this that he is struck dumb. So I'll let you this afternoon jump over to verse 67 as you take an opportunity to read something to your family. Verse 67 is whenever John is born. And Zechariah writes, "His name shall be John, and his tongue is loosed." And the first thing he does is mimic his niece, who responds appropriately to the glory of the name of God and his titles and his works and his attributes and his word. Suffice it to say that when we come before the Lord, when we take his name, his works, his attributes upon our lips, whenever we draw near to him through the ordinances of worship, it is not just what we do, but it is where our heart is that matters. We would joke as I was a kid that you always knew immediately what my stepmother thought of any present you bought her. It's not that she's ungrateful. She's a very grateful, godly woman. It's that she's a lousy liar. She's such an honest woman that even her politeness, which is a very prominent characteristic as well, can't quite trump her honesty. And so the moment she unwraps the present, she goes, "Oh, thank you." And every one of us looks at each other and says, "Bad present." Well, in the same way, the same words can mean very different things upon the lips, our lips, or the lips of different people. Think of the words, "Thanks, Dad, for coming all the way to my game." You might hear those words spoken this way, "Thanks, Dad, for coming all the way to my game." And here are the words of joy. Here are the words of thankfulness coming off of a child who recognizes that there was some sacrifice made, there were other responsibilities, that there was a long drive, and yet that's how important I am to Dad. Or we could hear those same words like this, "Thanks, Dad, for coming all the way out here." And there's the words, right words, right title, right works, wrong attitude. We are to reverence the Lord by his titles, by his attributes, by his works, by his words, by his ordinances. Psalm 104 says, "Enter into his courts with thanksgiving in your hearts. Enter into his gates with praise." As we take the name of the Lord tomorrow, Christmas Day, as we will celebrate it, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or next Lord's Day, let's check not only what we do, but the way in which our heart stands as it speaks the name of God. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, not idle words, but amazing title. Lord, we ask that we would be increasingly cognizant, aware of how it is that we take your name. Father, you have given us your name. We bear it as Christians. Lord, we speak your name. We take them upon our lips. And Father, so often we do so mindlessly, whether it is in public worship or in speaking to our friends or in family worship or in communicating to others. Lord, we ask that you would make us aware of the many ways in which we so easily and regularly break this command, taking your amazing name, the way in which you reveal yourself, and speaking of it as if it's nothing, as if it's the most common and ordinary and everyday and pedestrian thing we could speak of. Father, we pray that you would not only sensitize our very calloused conscience to this issue, but also that you would give us both the desire, not just to avoid misusing your name, but to positively, spontaneously, and joyfully have our souls and our lips exalt in the name of the Lord, God, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.